Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Hi, I'm Adam, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be continuing in a teaching series called Groundworks. It's based around this idea: God wants to do something awesome. And if that awesome thing is going to happen, how do we prepare for it? It's very simple. We believe that God wants to do something absolutely mind-blowing through your life and through our church family. Not just for us, not really even for us primarily, but for the sake of the renewal of our city after the image and likeness of his son Jesus. And if that's going to happen, and I totally believe that this is going to happen, What groundworks need to be in place? And so we've talked about a bunch of things. Last week, Pastor Donnie talked about the groundwork of generosity. The beginning, we talked about the groundwork of spiritual family, or the groundwork to biblical truth, or the groundwork of repentance, or all kinds of things. And today, I want to talk to you about the groundwork of Christian responsibility. We'll do so by looking at four chapters in the book of Nehemiah. Now, I'm not going to read all four because it would take about 20 minutes, but I would really encourage you this week in your groups, just open the Bible and read it. Read Nehemiah 3, 4, 5, and 6. It is amazing, and that's a huge part of what our groups are for anyway, to give you an opportunity to dig deeper into the scriptures and to see what they would say to your life. But we'll be skipping over through the high points of those particular scriptures, so I would recommend, instead of you trying to journey with me in your copy of the Bible, maybe just look on the screens today and follow along. We'll begin in Nehemiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, they set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, the burned ones at that?" And then Tobiah, the Ammonite who was beside him, also said, "Yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And then check out what Nehemiah says next. "So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that all the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble, but by ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, they will not know or see it till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So, in the lowest parts of the wall, I stationed, and behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Verse 15, we read, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half my servants worked on construction, and the other half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other." Now, when we go to chapter 5, here's what we read. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, with our sons and daughters, we are so many, let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. In other words, there was a food shortage. And then there were those who said, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. Verse 4, and there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax and our fields and our vineyards, and now our flesh is as the flesh of their brothers, our brothers, and our children as their children, yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Nehemiah writes, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. After Nehemiah fixed that problem, we jump down to verse 10 of chapter 6. The next time, he receives a little bit of pushback. Now, I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted me to be afraid. Verse 15. So the wall was finished. On the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days, and when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we love you, and we very much need your help. We need your help to understand the Bible. We need your help to be transformed by it. I need your help to preach it faithfully. So help, please. Have mercy on me, Lord, and enable me to open my mouth and declare your praise. Have mercy on us and enable us to hear it. And show us, God, how to care, what Christian responsibility looks like. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone in this city, everyone who went to college with you or is going to college with you, everyone who you work with, everyone you've ever voted for or hope to vote for, everyone everywhere has a vision of what city renewal looks like, okay? Everyone has a vision of what society will look like or America will look like or what, you know, the world will look like as soon as it is renewed. It is that vision which is motivated by the problems that we all perceive in the world and a particular way to fix it, which moves us in whatever direction we wish to go. Many of you are going to school or went to school to fix one of those problems and then to go and embrace some vision of renewal. Everybody has one. Every background, every creed, every color, every political persuasion, every age, everybody has a vision of renewal. And in America, they largely fall into kind of the conservative and liberal camps. Right, the sort of the secular progressive vision of renewal tends to look like a wonderful society of multiculturalism, you know, where, with free healthcare for all and no more wars, right? And there's a ton to like about that vision, right? I mean, some of it sounds a little bit like heaven. I mean, in heaven, no one will get sick, so check. Right? And then in Revelation, we read that every tribe and tongue and people and nation will stand before the Lord. And so multiculturalism, that sounds pretty good. But the problem is that particular vision of renewal leaves out a theology of sinfulness or human depravity and just depends on humans to get it right. And if you know anything about humans, we ain't never got it right. We constantly don't get it right. And then we use high-powered weaponry to prosecute wars against the people we're pretty sure are keeping us from getting it right, only to continue to not get it right. And so the whole secular progressive experiment is built on the assumption, but this time it'll totally work. And that's a pretty big hole. So some of you who really got, oh yeah, get him, pastor. Well, you've embraced the other one, probably. right? Which is the more conservative, like religio-conservative vision of the world, which is less motivated by this vision of the future and more motivated by a vision of the future where everyone is taking proper responsibility for themselves and their country, where we are all working quite hard and we're morally reshaped as individuals to be good people. There's a lot to like about that. Right? Full employment, that sounds good. Everybody doing meaningful work. So I think everybody would like to experience that. Wouldn't you like your neighbors to be nice folk? And if you have nice neighbors and you don't know that you would like for them to be nice folk, I can assure you they think that about you. Right? Any of you who are like, well, the world isn't so bad, do you lock your door? Or do you lock your car? Or do you lock your bike? Right? Of course you do, right? But the problem is the religio-conservative vision of the world leaves out a theology of grace, a theology of the other, a vision of what God wants to do socially, not just individually. And here's what I promise you, my friends. As soon as you as Christians let go of the idolatry of one of these visions of renewal and embrace a heavenly vision of renewal, these folk ain't going to like you anymore. You're going to get some enemies that you didn't know you were going to get. As soon as you say, I do not buy with my blood and my treasure this vision of heaven or this vision of heaven, I want the one that's actually come from heaven, which is kind of like these, but then totally different in a lot of ways. Then the people who have given blood and treasure to give you this or this will prosecute you with their arduous hatred and insidious subtweeting. They will. They will. And that's exactly what happened to Nehemiah. There were groups of people in Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem was a mess, crime was up, the walls were broken down, which you and I don't understand, like, why that's a big deal. We're like, walls, no, we don't want walls, especially after 2016. You're like, you mention the word wall, and you're like, nah, like, we all just kind of have a little thing. I get it. We're not, but take that out of your mind, because in Jerusalem, and in any ancient city, before the invention of firearms, walls were a huge deal. If your city didn't have walls, then you had no commerce, no security, no businesses, no prosperity, no religion, no culture. You had nothing. You just had powerful tribalism led by, you know, ancient versions of the mafia. And that's what was going on in Jerusalem. And as soon as Nehemiah showed up with a vision from God of what the city could look like renewed in his name, ooh, his enemies came out of the woodwork. And they will for you too. But we have a vision of renewal. I mean, Aletheia exists. You see it everywhere on everything that we print, all over our website. We exist to make disciples who bring the truth and the grace and the changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. Yeah, we want to make disciples of Jesus, for the good of all people. We have a vision of renewing our city as we follow Jesus and then do the things for others that Jesus has done for us. It's a huge part of why I live here still. Because I got to tell you, if all I wanted out of life was a crowd of people to preach to, there are cheaper places to live with better weather. There are. And I wouldn't have to work so hard, right? I would never have to shovel out my car. Listen, I haven't lived in Florida since I graduated high school, but Florida still lives in me, okay? And by like the ninth time, I'm like, Lord, just call down fire on this place. Not to judge it, just to melt this, right? It's, yeah. God's people have a vision of renewal, but we lose our way when we think God's vision of renewal is one of these. Many of you young millennials, I love you. I think I barely sneak in the millennial generation. You're mad at your evangelical dads and granddads and moms and grandmoms for going hard right politically. So you're like, oh, let's try the hard left. Ain't gonna work. I mean, try it, I guess, if you want to just ruin things in the other direction. Or you could be like the first generation of the people of God who like learn that God's vision of renewal includes but is also very different than both of these. As soon as you embrace that, you're going to get in trouble. But we've embraced it. I get asked in the city sometimes to endorse political candidates, and I'm like, nope. And it's not because I don't like them. It's just because I'm not. That's not my hope for the future. My hope for the future is you acting like a Christian, which sometimes is scarier than voting for a politician, based on how your connection cards are reading that week. But you're my hope, you're our hope, because we're God's plan A. You, people of God, were God's plan A. It's not like God was sitting up there in heaven and he threw down the law and then it didn't work. He's like, oh, Jesus, get in there, like some sort of weird heavenly tag team wrestling. Like, that's not, we're God's plan A. The people of God, in relationship with God, because of the grace of God, obeying the word of God, all for the glory of God. So that means that the groundwork of Christian responsibility has to be laid in our lives. So what I want to do this afternoon is walk through briefly these few passages of the Bible and show you how the groundwork of Christian responsibility looked in Nehemiah's day and what that means for us. It first means, one, the groundwork of Christian responsibility means that we must diligently care for our city. I grew up going to church and hearing a lot about my relationship with Jesus, but not so much about how my relationship with Jesus influenced my relationships with anybody else or anything else. I'm really thankful for that church that preached the gospel to me and those people who discipled me. I'm not hating on that at all. I simply want to suggest to you that there's more. Jesus says, if you want to know what loving me looks like, it looks like loving him. And you're like, him? Have you seen him? And he's like, I've totally seen him. Yeah. But loving neighbor is how we show love to Jesus, because our neighbor, all people, all humans are made in some way the image of God. We all bear his image. And so when we hate the other, we actually hate on him, which we're not supposed to do, just so you know. So the groundwork of Christian responsibility is laid when we diligently care for our city. There's no version of Christianity where you are somehow off the hook for caring about your city. There's just not. Now, I totally get that that's hard, especially here in Boston, because many of you come here and you come here with plans to leave from the day you arrive. A lot of you came here for college, or you're here for grad school, or you're here for, you know, a job, or you're here, you know, just for that, you know, fellowship or something, and you come for 3 to 6 years, and you're out of here. I hate the month of May in our church. Do you know why? Because 25% of the people who call this church home just leave. Not because they're mad, but because just they got what they came here for, and they're going to go. And that's okay. I knew that I would pastor an airport. I knew that when we came here. But listen, it's still your home while you're here. And you are called to diligently care about this place. And if you can't care about a place for 3 years, how in the world would God be able to entrust you to care about another place for 30? Leave Boston better than you found it. Leave your campus better than you found it. Leave your office or your neighborhood better than you found it. For the glory of God and the good of all people, we are called to diligently care for our city. And that is what was going on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, and they all began to build. And they started at the Sheep Gate. Guys, the Sheep Gate. Yeah, yeah. You don't know why that matters, though, right? Because you're like, I don't, what, why does sheep need a gate? Yeah, but here's the thing. If we were to draw a map of Jerusalem and show you, like in chapter 3 of the rebuilding, it's a counterclockwise rebuilding of the city of the walls of Jerusalem, starting and ending with the Sheep Gate. So what gives? Why is the Sheep Gate such a big deal? The Sheep Gate is the gate closest to the temple, and it was the gate that had to be built so that sacrifice could happen. In other words, without the Sheep Gate, worship isn't going to work. What's that mean? Diligently caring for the city means caring about worship and making sure people can access worship, and from the place of honoring God, starting to work on everything else. You are told by people over here and by people over here that the real problem in the world is actually, and then they say any number of things like healthcare or racism or violence or access to education or housing or any one of these things, all of which are in fact problems. But from a Christian perspective, we understand that they all find their roots in a different, far deeper problem, the problem of our own sinfulness, both individually and socially. And so from a Christian perspective, there's no vision of the world where, like, families get better or people start to actually care about people they used to hate about unless we build Sheepgate. Got to build the Sheepgate. And so in our city, metaphorically, the Sheepgate is access to the gospel. It's the planting of churches. It's the planting of new campus ministries, new community groups all around the city. It's the empowering of you as a leader to be able to open your mouth and care about someone enough to tell them about the gospel. That stuff matters. And if you think it doesn't, then you're wrong. That's the lie of the 20th century. It's 100 years old, and it's horrible. Back in the 20th century, at the very beginning, the 1910s and 20s, there was this big debate going on inside the church. Shall we preach the gospel, or is now, because we have things like the radio, we can't preach the Bible anymore? And this is a literal debate, which is hilarious to us now. Because of technology, we got to abandon all that, you know, Bible stuff, and we just got to do good works. And so what happened was this split, this divorce in American Protestantism between those who wanted to preach the fundamental truths of the gospel. They called themselves fundamentalists. That was back before that was a bad word. And then the other people who pursued something called the social gospel, and that started in New York City with a guy named Henry Fosdick, who has a fabulous last name. And then this divorce kind of carried on. And so the people who preached good and people who did good, but they didn't get along. And they didn't. That's a horrible divorce. And it doesn't have to be that way at all. You know you're preaching right based on what you're doing. I think James, the brother of Jesus, might have said something. Yeah, he totally did. He said, I'll show you my faith by what I do. The groundwork of Christian responsibility means that we diligently care for the city. But check it out. It goes through this whole big list of names, all these people building all these different gates. But then in verse 5, it says, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Huh. If you're going to care about your city, guess what? You're going to have to stoop. You're going to have to go low. You're going to have to humble yourself to give a rip about someone that, like, on paper, you could totally not care about and no one would ever judge you for it. Most of you who live on this side of the river are never going to visit those parts of our city that are the most destitute and crime-ridden. In fact, you're going to intentionally not, or you could just live your lives and not based on just how the T runs and where roads go and where a river is. But can I promise you that the things that you believe here totally affect what happens over there? Totally. In other words, you're the nobles. When the Bible describes rich people, all of us are like, yeah, like, you know, Jeff Bezos, Donald Trump, people, those people. Like, yeah, definitely those people, but also you people. You're like, me? But why? And it's because you're an American living in 2017. That's why. You're the richest and most well provided for. Duh. Yeah, it means you. Totally. I just ruined some of your afternoons. Ah, crud. I'm the bad guy. You know, we always talk about the 1%. Guess what you are? You're the 4% of the global population that gets everything. Because you live here. You won like cosmic bingo, and you live here. You get it? If we're going to diligently care about our city, we got to stoop. I got to move on. Number two, Christian responsibility means that we passionately oppose the unholy normal. So the city was in just a terrible state, and crime was everywhere, and people were suffering. No one could get a business started. Everybody was getting, you know, shaken down by, you know, the local mafiosi run by Sanballat and Tobiah. But Sanballat and Tobiah, they were powerful, and they really liked things the way they were. As soon as you attempt to build something for Jesus in your life, in your marriage, on your campus, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, as soon as you attempt to do something like that, you will bump against the unholy normal. And you didn't realize it was unholy because it's always been so normal to you. Like you and I, that many of us as Christians, we've just made peace with the brokenness of our city or our country. We're just like, yeah. Like in my own neighborhood, there's a particular house on my street where like drug deals are happening all the time. And I know it. And when I moved there 3 years ago, I was like, I'm going to reach those people for Jesus. I'm praying for them. I'm walking past that house. I'm extending my hand. I'm trying to show kindness. And now I'm like, that's just that house. And that's wrong of me. That's wrong. Like, I need to care. I've got to make war in my own soul against the unholy normal that I've just kind of acquiesced to. What's your unholy normal? What's normal to you that's not normal? It shouldn't be, it ain't going to be around in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what do you have to do to butt up against that? Because Sanballat and Tobiah, we show up. When Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry. Why? Because wall building means security. It means everybody gets a raise. It means everybody can start a business. It means everybody is going to get justice. It means the bad guys get kept out and the good guys get safety, and the bad guys don't like that. Now, when I say it like that, you're like, yeah, get the bad guys. But here's a gospel understanding of good guys and bad guys. You're the bad guys. And I'm the bad guys. We are all the bad guys. All of you dress in black, own a Death Star, and have a British accent. All of you, if this were a movie, all right? And those of you who didn't laugh, you've not seen Star Wars, you uncultured swine. You should immediately repent. My wife still hasn't seen all of even the first, the oldest Star Wars. I know, and you're like, and you're still married. I know. I love her, and she's holding out. I'm like, we have two sons who are totally into Star Wars, but like somehow she's making it through. passionately oppose the unholy normal. Here's the thing. What are you going to do to passionately oppose the unholy normal? Because Sanballat and Tobiah, they will write against you. They'll publish blogs against you. They will subtweet you. They will hashtag against you. They will put people in front of your building to tell people to go away. They will talk about you behind your back, and they will make sure that the thing you're trying to build for Jesus looks bad. So what are you going to do? You're going to be a victim? You're going to be like, oh, they don't like me, and that hurts my heart, and I feel unsafe. I need to hold a puppy. You going to do that? I'm mocking some of you right now. But I'm mocking you because I love you. And that's totally a thing. Because here's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah, they hated on him, and he was like, all right, cool. And then in verse 6, so we built the wall. What do you do when people are rude to you? Keep building for Jesus. What do you do when people hate you and tell you the people who believe the gospel are idiots, backward, knuckle-dragging, you know, Neanderthals who are the problem with society? Pray for them, you keep building for Jesus. What do you do when they threaten you? You pray for them, you set up, you know, a proper line of security, and you build for Jesus. That takes us to the next thing. If we are going to have Christian responsibility, then Christian responsibility means, number three, that we bravely face danger. I was just with some of our Every Nation pastors globally, and you know, I'm talking to my friends in the Middle East, and they're like, yeah, so here's this huge line item out of our budget for personal security at our gatherings. People, like police officers, so that they can have church, which would make the usher team awesome, by the way. So if any of you are like MMA and wanna, I don't know, it's a whole ministry team. Kind of changes what laying on of hands means. But we bravely face danger. Opposition is spiritual, right? The Bible says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, principalities, and spiritual forces of this dark world, which is true. But very often when those demonic forces are warring against us, they do so through humans. Now, because we know that our warfare is spiritual, we don't go punch those guys, but we do pray for them. And we do, we have to be wise. Like, you know, I made a joke, but if you're on the usher team, you know that part of your job is security in this place. There are people who want to, you know, when our children are gathering, who want to do them harm. Or when we're gathering, might want to do us harm. That's happened in our 6.5-year history. Yeah. Here in very, very, you know, peaceful, progressive Cambridge, Massachusetts. Here? Yeah, here. Totally here. And everywhere else, by the way. We must bravely face danger. They tried to scare people. They didn't even just come against Nehemiah. They told them that in the night they would come and murder them if they did not stop building for God. And so they were scared. They ran to Nehemiah. They're like, well, you got to come and help us. And so Nehemiah was like, all right, keep building. And then he said, all right, half you builders, come here. Spear, 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 sword, spear, chainmail, stand here. And they kept building. If we're going to build something for God, we've got to bravely face danger. Some of you are like, oh, it'll never happen, and you are living in a dream world, and you haven't read your Bible. May not happen to you yet. But this cultural myth that we're just kind of like gently sliding toward universal peace and happiness, is not true. Any more true than there is a dude named Frodo who's currently on his way to Mordor to destroy a big bad ring. It's a nice story, but it's not real. And this myth that we're just kind of gently, like, everybody, everything's just going to be fine. We're going to just expand peace and happiness. That's built upon this presupposition. And everyone who doesn't think like us, we will destroy and remove. That's awesome, right? No, it's not. It's just the 20th century over again, which was a lot of the 19th century over again, which was a lot of the 18th century over again. You following how this works? There's a reason in your colleges and in your high schools and in your middle schools you weren't taught history but social studies. Because when you study history, then the myth of magical cultural progress becomes obviously and the story of the emperor with no clothes. Some of you are like, well, how do I bravely face? Bravery isn't never feeling afraid. It's just doing God's work anyway. Bravery is continuing to go and not quit and run away. It has nothing to do with your emotions and everything to do with your decisions. That's what bravery is. I feel afraid all the time for all kinds of things, some of them rational, some of them not. Groundwork of Christian responsibility means we bravely face danger. Number four, it means that we mercifully care for the poor and oppressed. So here's what began to happen. As Nehemiah was building the wall and everything was going great, the people inside Jerusalem started to act more like the people outside Jerusalem than the Bible, right? The culture that began to become pervasive amongst each other was not a culture of, you know, that was informed by God's law and God's character and God's wisdom. It was a culture that was informed by these godless tribes all around. And so what they began to do is people began to sell their own children as slaves to pay their debts. Okay, I've not ever thought about doing that. I have thought about just getting rid of them sometimes, but never long enough to make a plan. It's true. That's why we're bringing in someone for the marriage and parenting seminar. You're welcome. This is a joke, everybody. It's a joke. I love my children. But people began to sell their children. People began to take advantage of one another, to oppress the poor even more and to squeeze them for more money. This behavior cannot be found among God's people. It can't. We are not to treat each other in this house in this way. We are not to turn the screws on one another so that I can profit off of you, especially if you are a brother or sister in Christ, my God. Do you know why? Because what does that say about the gospel that we preach? That it isn't true. And so Nehemiah, when he heard what was going on, he put a stop to it. Some of you, I realize that it's easy to care about injustice out there. We got to reform the banking system. If any of you can say out of your mouth six thoughtful sentences about the banking system and what you actually wish to reform, I will respect your opinion. But just to simply say, we got to reform banking, that doesn't, I'm talking about you and your life, right? We got to reform government. Yeah, okay, yeah. I'm looking forward to the king, thank you. And then none of us ever getting a vote again. Yay! That's my political persuasion. Monarchist. Total, absolute monarchist. His name is Jesus. Anyway. We must passionately and mercifully care for the poor and the oppressed. There isn't a version of Christianity where we're not allowed to. Now, I got to tell you, this is not built into me. Some of you, you're just nice people. And then you met Jesus and you became nicer people. And I love that about you. That's awesome. And like you cared about the poor already. I did not at all. Like, I was not a nice person before I met Jesus, and now after walking with Jesus, I'm kind of a nice person. But this is a work that God wants to do in all of us, not based on your personality, to care for the least and the last and the lost. And finally, we finished the job. So the wall was finished on the 25th day in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I want to build something in our church. I want to dare to do something so amazing that if God doesn't help us, it'll fail. That's what I want to do. I think the dream of making disciples who preach the truth and the grace and the changing power of the gospel in such a way that God is glorified and the world is transformed, that will fail if God doesn't help us. That will totally fail if God doesn't help us. God wants to do something of such great wall building, of such great power in your life, on your campus, in your neighborhood, at your place of business. He wants to do something so massive that if he doesn't help you, it won't work. And we know he will help us because he's the kind of God who carries his work unto completion. I want to be able to say, when I stand before God, you helped me and look what you built through a crooked stick like me. Look at all the straight lines you drew. I believe he wants to do that in your life. Can you imagine going to that church and actually being a part of that people? Like, can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine if a group of millennials, many of you, who are, you know, decried by society as only caring about yourself, which, by the way, isn't true, but it's what's said about you, which I think is very wrong. If you actually began to say, no, because of what Jesus has done for me, we totally care about the world. How does that happen? Well, it happens because we're Christians and we worship the man who is God, who embodied all of these things. The groundwork of Christian responsibility can be laid in our lives because of our Christ, who embodies responsibility. Jesus diligently cares for our worldly city enough to actually show up. There are a lot of gods out there that get a lot of songs and a lot of fake scriptures. Only one of them has stepped down from heaven to actually do anything about the world, and his name is Jesus. Our God, who became man, passionately opposed the unholy normal. It's what got him killed. He shows up into a Jerusalem where there were just as much mafiosi trying to take advantage of people using religious power and financial power, and he said no to that, and they said, well, we'll kill you. And he allowed himself to be killed so that you and I might be spared. Jesus Christ bravely faced danger. He stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cried to his Father, I don't want to do this. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He was afraid. Do you get that? Do you get that God the Son was afraid? He wasn't like play acting just so we could relate to him. He was scared. Just like I would be or you would be if you knew that the following day you would have the flesh torn from your body and be hung on a cross to die slowly. That's scary. But he faced it bravely. Jesus mercifully cares for the poor and the oppressed. He shows us this in his life and in his teachings, but he actually includes us in that because the scriptures teach that because of sin, we are all oppressed by the God of this world. We are all oppressed by our own sinful desires, and we are not free to follow God unless God has mercy on us. And in Jesus Christ, he totally has, so that for those of you who've been transformed by the grace of the gospel and have followed Jesus, you are now no longer slaves to your past or slaves to the God of this world. You've been freed and made rich with Christ. That's why Paul prays in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, I want your eyes to be open and your hearts to be enlightened, that you have the same power that's working in you that raised Christ from Jesus from the dead, and that every blessing in heaven is yours. We are rich beyond measure because of what Jesus has done for us, and Jesus finished the job. He did not cry out from the cross, I hope this works. He said, it is finished. He accomplished the work of redemption. The heavenly vision of renewal, he started it, and we get to continue it. Everybody has a vision of renewal. Every talking head on the TV, everybody you follow on Twitter, all of your favorite professors or authors, every one of them, almost none of them, have Jesus' vision of renewal. What I'm inviting you to do is to differentiate a little bit from your normal political leanings and your normal interest group and, you know, politics of division and all of that, and to begin to embrace the idea, the groundwork of Christian responsibility and what that would mean for the way you do business and do marriage and do parenting and do relationships and do schoolwork. So for those of you who follow Jesus, before you come to the tables of communion, my simple question to you is, what is in the way? What is keeping you right now from actually feeling and acting responsible for the world around you? That's all a leader is, by the way. A leader is not someone who has authority over everyone. A leader is someone who has responsibility for others. At least that's what a leader is in the Bible. What's in your way of taking a little bit of responsibility? And are you willing to repent and move it out of the way? For those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus and you're here just to check out what Christians do, I'm so glad that you're here. May I brag on my Jesus for a minute to you? Only Jesus can actually bring to pass those social concerns that you actually have. Every one of you, you have a vision of renewal. Everyone. You care about the poor, you care about the downtrodden, you care about the oppressed, you care about, you know, society, you care about something. Jesus is the only one who's actually done what it will actually take to actually renew the world. And today, man, I would love to introduce you to him.